chapter 8, one more time, starting in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, we now ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you bring comfort to our hearts while we consider the teaching and the implications of this passage. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the question that we are going to answer this morning is, can a real Christian lose his salvation? Can a real Christian lose his salvation? Now, notice the question. The question is, if a real Christian, somebody who has repented from his sins, somebody who has actually trusted Jesus for the salvation of his soul, a genuine Christian. And I say this because I remember many years ago, I was a member of a church where they actually believed and taught that yes, it is possible for a Christian to lose his salvation. And I left that church and started going to another church, a different church, where they preach the opposite, where they teach, no, a Christian cannot lose his salvation. And somebody from that kind of church where they believe that a Christian can actually lose his salvation, he told me, well, I don't believe the doctrine that you believe now. As a matter of fact, let me tell you, I knew a girl who was a Christian, and she was very involved in the things of the church and the work of the Lord. And one day she departed from the faith, and she returned to a life of sin. And one day she was in a car, and she was in a car accident, and she died. And she was in this car because she was going to a sinful activity, and it was a sudden death. And I know that she didn't have time to repent and that she died in her sin. So how do you can still believe that salvation cannot be lost? Well, the first thing that you say to that is you don't really know if that person repented or not. And the second thing that you say to that, the second objection to that is that's not really the question. That's not the question that we are asking. The question is not if there is apostasy in the Christian church. Of course there is apostasy. Somebody can make a profession of faith, live for some time a life according to Christian principles, at least externally, and one day abandon his or her profession of faith and go to their former life. Happens all the time. That is something that is undeniable. I don't know any Christian denomination that actually denies the reality of apostasy. Even the Lord Jesus taught about it in his parable of the seed. In Matthew 13, verses 20 to 21, he says, But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word, and immediately with joy receives it. Yet, he has not root in himself, but he endures for a while. For a while, nobody can tell the difference between this person and a real believer. But when tribulation or persecution rises because of the word, by and by he is offended and he departs. It is a reality. The New Testament teaches very clearly the reality of apostasy, and the Bible actually, regarding that, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 verse 19, he says about that, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And going back to the parable of the sower of the seed, the Lord Jesus actually described not one, but two situations in which people believe for a while and then depart. He spoke about that seed that fell on stony ground, but also he spoke about the seed that fell on among thorns. And in those cases, there's a departure from the faith. But then he spoke about the good ground. Verse 23 in Matthew 13. But he that received the seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100 times, some 60, some 30. So the question before us today is, can that good ground actually become a bad ground? A real Christian, somebody who is a real Christian, not somebody who seems like a real Christian, somebody who is. Can one day that person stop being a Christian and die in his sin and be lost? Is that a possibility? Well, the answer from Paul in our passage is a loud and resounding no. And he spent the whole chapter 8 is about that. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, he has been teaching in previous chapters. He died on the cross in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. He received on the cross the penalty of our sin, and we receive in return his perfect righteousness imputed to our account by grace through faith. And for that reason, he concludes at the beginning of chapter 5 in Romans, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he continues in chapters 5, 6, and 7, presenting, defining, defending salvation by grace through faith. And then he starts our present chapter, chapter 8, with this, the logical conclusion of everything that he said before. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the rest of the chapter, he continues to expand or to elaborate on this idea. But notice that he qualifies his statement. Who is a Christian? Who is a Christian? Well, he says, so a Christian is somebody who walks according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Somebody who walks according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. There are people who walk after the flesh, and there are people who walk after the Spirit, he says. To walk after the flesh, that's death. And to walk after the Spirit, it's life. And then he says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Remember last week how we spoke about that word carnal that comes from the Latin word carne, which means flesh. That's the carnal mind, the mind that is controlled by the flesh. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And those who walk according to the flesh cannot please God. It is impossible. But you, he says, if you are a Christian, you are not in the flesh. You don't walk according to the flesh. You are in the Spirit. You walk according to the Spirit. And if somebody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not of Christ. It doesn't matter what he says about his life. So he actually takes the time to explain what it means to be a real Christian. It is not a matter of whether you go to church or not. And if you are a Christian, of course, you're going to come to church. But it's not a matter of whether you come to church or not. It's not about feelings. It's not like, oh, every time I hear the preacher, I have all these goosebumps and I have this fuzzy feeling in my chest. It is not about certain rituals, doing certain rituals. Walking down the aisle and raising your hand and praying this prayer. Making a profession of faith. Of course, it is important. Some rituals that we do are important. A profession of faith, that's important. You have to make a profession of faith. But he has not mentioned any of those things. He hasn't. His argument is that living a life according to the desires of the flesh leads to death, and to living a life according to the desires of the Spirit leads to life. And if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God in your life, and your life, you live your life according to the Spirit of God. And if you don't, then you are not a Christian. Amen. That's his point. Interesting that he has spent all this time, 7 chapters, writing about salvation by grace and not by works, and now he goes back to works. There's another passage that confirms my theory that faith must have a practical consequence in your life. You cannot say, I have faith, and then turn around and live your life as if you didn't have faith. If you have faith in Jesus, it will be evident in the fact that you want to live like Jesus. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Very clear. Who are the children of God? Who are the sons of God? Well, some people say the entire human race. We are all sons and daughters of God. Some people say, well, if you accept Jesus as your Savior, not necessarily as Lord, but as your Savior, not as Lord to obey what he says, but as your Savior to save you, then you are a son of God. Well, Paul says, if you are led by the Spirit of God, then you are a son of God. That's the proof. And then he says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. And if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Again, he goes back to the idea that living a certain kind of life is important. Walking according to the Spirit is going to have certain consequences. It is not pleasant all the time. So he says, people are not going to like it. When you live according to the Spirit of God, other people. Why? Because they live according to different principles. They are going to make it difficult for you. Then, in second place, the old man is not going to like it. And I'm not talking about your father. I'm talking about the old you. I'm talking about the residual you. The flesh is going to oppose this crazy idea of living according to the Spirit. And he, in chapter 7, he describes that battle between the old Paul and the new Paul. So therefore, somebody who is a Christian is going to live his life in eager expectation for the final redemption, the redemption of the body, because of that fight inside of him. Verse 23, and not only they, he was been speaking about how creation is waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. He says not only creation, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We groan within ourselves. And he says, and the Spirit also groans within us and making intercession for us. It is a strong battle. And we don't even know what to ask for many times. So the Spirit has to intercede for us. But regardless of how hard it may be at times, regardless of how much opposition you have to face in your life from the flesh, from the world, this thing we know, verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. But Paul, how can you say that? How can you be so sure? How can you be so sure that all my sufferings and all my tribulations and all that I have to endure in my life as a result of living a Christian life, that all those things are for my good? How can you be so sure? Because that's what he's talking about. He's talking about tribulation. He's talking about suffering. You know, then of course, all things means all things, whether they are good or bad. But do you need to be assured that good things that happen in your life are for your good? Like, how silly would I sound if somebody comes to me and tells me, you know what? I was promoted in my job, and now I have to, I have the money to buy my own house, and now I can provide better for the needs of my family. And I say, well, you know something, let me tell you this, that's a good thing that happened to you. How silly. He doesn't need me to tell him that. He knows that. Now, if it is the opposite, if he loses his job because his boss wanted him to lie or to do other things contrary to the word of God, to the law of God, and he refused because he lives his life according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, and now he lost his job, and now he is losing his house. You know what? This is what the Bible says. You may not like it. You may not understand why you have to go through that now in your life, but all things work together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose.
Amen.
But how does he know that? How do you know that? Well, he already told us. What is the last word in verse 28? Everything works together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the reason why. God has a purpose. What is happening to you is not a random chance act of a universe that is governed by blind laws of nature. What is happening to you right now is not that God was looking to the other side and something happened. He said, oh, I didn't see that coming. No. Everything is according to this purpose. Amen. And it is a purpose that is so old and that he planned so long ago that it was in a time that it cannot even be called a time. Now, what is that purpose? Well, verses 29 to 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. It started in eternity past, and it ends in eternity future. No time is excluded from this purpose that God has. God has a plan. And his plan is to save his people. And he is so certain that it is going to happen that he speaks about things in the future as if they had already happened.
Amen.
Has God called everybody yet? Of course not. There are people who are not even born yet who are going to be called to be believers. Has he justified everybody already? Of course not. Has he glorified us already? Of course not. But those things are so certain that it is a done deal in his mind, in his eyes. He calls them as things that have already happened. Are you going through trials and tribulations in your life? Well, it is part of this chain that ends here, you being glorified and living with Christ for all eternity. You see, this chain cannot be broken. It is a done deal. And what he has said so far is enough to fill your heart with joy, with comfort. But he decided to go one step beyond. And that's why we have verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Do you know what it means when he says that God is for us? We know already what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be so well in your life. Obviously, God being with us is not something that has to do with our circumstances here and now. Obviously. But this is what it means, that God is for us. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It means that God has a purpose, as we have seen, that his people that he foreknew, and by the way, that word foreknew there means elected and foreordained. The word foreknew has nothing to do with knowledge in the sense that we understand knowledge. Because God is omniscient, he knows all things. He knows everybody, so in that sense, he could not even talking about the people that he foreknew, because he knew everybody, and he knew all things. Some people say that it means that God looked into the future, and he saw those who were going to believe, and that he elected them. That's what it means. Well, then that means that God is reacting. How can God react? That's against one of the attributes of God, right? There's a good explanation in 1 Peter about this word foreknowledge or foreknown. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, and I'm going to read from the English Standard Version that actually uses the word foreknown. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Does it mean that when he says that Jesus was foreknown, that simply that God knew that Jesus was coming? Of course not. It means that he was foreordained, and that's the reason why the King James Version puts the word foreordained there, even though in the Greek it says foreknown. So this is what it means that God is for us. It means that God has a purpose, that his people that he foreknew, that he elected before the foundation of the world and set aside according to his plan, that he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. He predestined them, and now in time he is calling, he is justifying, and one day we are all going to be glorified and live with Jesus Christ forever. And that is a done deal. And God is so determined to do it. God is so determined to make it happen that he paid the highest price that you can imagine. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And if he did that, if that did not stop him, that he had to offer his own son, do you think that now there are minor things that are going to stop him from fulfilling his plan? You see, it is an argument a fortiori. That's what philosophers call it, that. From the lesser to the greater. Okay, let me explain to you how it works. You have this premise that is difficult, and if that is fulfilled, then the rest obviously follows. And it works in many ways. You know, I remember many years ago there was a certain car insurance company that they spent a lot of money making their website so easy to use that people could solve their problems by going to the website instead of calling and speaking to an agent. You don't have to call. All you have to do is go to our website and you can make changes to our policy, to your policy, and you can print proof of insurance by yourself. You don't have to call. But listen, I am not good with computers. I don't know if I can do it. Listen, okay, this is so easy that a caveman can do it. You see, that's the point. If this condition that seems so difficult, a caveman doing that, if that is satisfied, then the easy ones follows. So if this difficult condition, God given his son, is fulfilled, do you think that all the other things are not going to happen, that God is not going to do all the other things to make his purpose go to the end that he planned?
Amen.
God gave his son as a sacrifice to save sinners. Have you ever stopped to think about that? I mean, in our confession, we are going through the eighth chapter. Listen to what the second paragraph says that we have been studying. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and the eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things that he has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. God became a man. Have you ever stopped to think about that? And that's not the only thing. Then he died. Then he suffered the punishment of our transgressions. And that's what it means that God is for us. That he sent his son to die for sinners like you and me. And if God did that, do you think that something is going to get in the way and stop him from fulfilling his purpose of saving that people that he foreknew before the foundation of the world? Do you think that there's something that is going to prevent him from calling, from justifying, from glorifying his people? Of course not. Of course not. Imagine that there's this piece of land that is very important for you to purchase. And you have to have it. It is so important for you that you sell everything that you have, like the man in the parable who purchased that field. You sell everything that you have to purchase it. Millions and millions of dollars it cost you. And now all you have to do to make it official and to finally be yours is to spend $1 in a fee to make it all official. Are you going to say, well, I'm not going to pay the fee after you spent all this money? Of course not. Well, if God gave his son, think about that. And then the apostle Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If God gave his son, how do you think that you are going to be separated from the love of Christ? I know you are going through tribulation and problems in this life, but shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword separate us from the love of God? Those are the things that he's saying, all things work together for good. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's how we see our lives now. He says no. The answer is no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In all these things of life, we are going to be triumphant. Not because we are strong in the flesh. Not because we are smart. Not because of this, because of that. Because it is part of this purpose. It is part of this chain that cannot be broken. God elected his people and he predestinated them to be made conforming according to the image of Christ. And then he called, he justified, he glorified. That's his purpose. That's his purpose. Then he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the answer to our question is no. A true Christian cannot lose his salvation because it is part of this plan that implied God giving his son for us. Hallelujah.
Amen.
What a good thing. And that's something that I wanted to bring this morning, that we are preparing our hearts to receive the supper, the communion. We are going to break bread and drink wine, the wine, to remember that. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ paid this price. That the Father paid this price for you and for me. And even though we have assurance of salvation, we have to be thankful. And we have to remember all the time the price that he paid. And while we remember that, in remembering those things, that is going to move us to a life of holiness, to a life of pursuing sanctification. So as we usually do, we're going to have a couple of minutes to think, to meditate, to ask for forgiveness of our sins, to repent, and then we are going to take the bread and the wine.